But I do require, I was wondering why Nehemiah seemed to be just a little less familiar to me this evening than I thought it should do. And then I remember that, of course, last week we had that excellent evening with Richard Turnbull on the Reformation, and that was a good time, but it did, of course, mean that there was a week's gap with Nehemiah. So I don't know if you can remember, first of all, where to find Nehemiah in your Bible, and secondly, what's going on in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of those books that's actually quite difficult to find. It's not one of the books of Moses or one of the history books like Samuel or something, 1 and 2 Samuel. It's not one of the prophets. So where do we find Nehemiah? Well, actually, we find him after Ezra, and Ezra comes after 2 Chronicles. So that at the end of the historical books come 1 and 2 Chronicles, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And I'd be glad if you would turn with me in to Nehemiah. We'll be coming in chapter 4, I think, in a moment. But first of all, we possibly need a little reminder as to what's going on in this book. It's a fascinating book. It's a book about a particular time in the history of the people of Israel in which life really was very difficult indeed. Very roughly speaking, in terms of dates, the people of Judah, who were the only ones left, the northern tribes of Israel had been exiled in 722 and they were never heard of again. The southern tribe, Judah and perhaps what's left of Benjamin, they were exiled in 597 and 587, and then they were sent back around 537. A little later than that, actually about 440 BC, Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem. And what has happened is that the first ones who went back, they did a little bit of work there, but mainly the work they did was to feather their own nest, to build nice houses for themselves. Haggai had rather a lot to say about that. And that was their main preoccupation. And they didn't do anything for the wall of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah, who was serving Cyrus the Persian, he was this cupbearer, and he looked really down in the mouth. And the king noticed this. He said, "What's wrong with you, Nehemiah? Clearly this must be an affair of the heart. You're in love. She's not responding." But no, this was not the problem at all. Nehemiah told him in chapter 1, "How can I be looking joyful when my city, my father's city, the city I belong to, Jerusalem, lies wrecked and ruined? How can I be happy in those situations? The wall is broken down, the gates are burned with fire." And so he asked, after prayer, very good lessons there in chapters 1 and 2 about prayer, arrow prayer, "Lord, please make this request, please make it successful." He asked for Cyrus to let him go back to Jerusalem. And the king granted his request and sent him back, in fact, with a squadron of cavalry, so as to make sure he got there safely. And Nehemiah has been there, and he has been working in Jerusalem on the walls now for a little while. When he arrived, they looked rather, as I said I think last week, he looked rather like Raqqa or one of these other cities or towns in the Middle East which have suffered so appallingly in recent years. And now just sort of concrete lying around all over the place. You wonder how on earth they're ever going to build that up. How are they going to ever put it right? And that must have been what they felt as they began the work on the wall. But it's been going on for a while now, and they have been making progress. I mean, they got it up to half its height, I think we found 2 weeks ago. And that has been all the better because this progress that they have been making has been in the face of the opposition that came from the local power brokers, Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem the Arab. They sound a sort of moderately unsavory crew, don't they, really? And no doubt they were, and they were continually causing opposition and difficulties for Nehemiah. Now we saw that whereas Nehemiah was preoccupied with this wall, that is not, of course, a concern for us today. The work of God in Nehemiah's day was focused on the building of a wall. The work of God in our day is focused on the spread of the gospel. And just interestingly enough, of course, the gospel breaks down walls. So that in Nehemiah's day, they had to put this wall up. This is what God wanted them to do. This was a wall that would protect his people. In our day, it's all about the walls being broken down so that God's people are formed into one. But as we think about what's been going on in Nehemiah, we realize that it tells us pretty plainly that the Christian life is a struggle. It's a struggle both for the individual and for the fellowship. Just as for Nehemiah's contemporaries, it was a struggle for him as leader and a struggle for them as the people who'd gone back to build this wall. Now, broadly speaking, it seems to me that as a fellowship, if we're thinking of the struggles of a fellowship, there are two kinds of threat, external and internal. Well, there's nothing terribly shrewd about that. I mean, external and internal more or less covers everything. But those are the two kinds of threat that any Christian fellowship faces, external and internal. External threat, it comes from opposition. So we could find, of course, in our own country, we could find this going on. It does just to a little extent in various places. It probably will more as time goes on. We may think back in our own Christian lives, as I can, to a time when actual opposition was rather more experience, part of one's experience. But it is far more, of course, for those who are in Middle Eastern countries and elsewhere, overseas, where they are actively persecuted with a real hostility. That's one kind of threat, external opposition. Incidentally, in the book of Nehemiah, external opposition has been pretty continuous. We'll just pick up one or two verses in that in a moment. External opposition, but then internal. That's when things go wrong on the inside. That's the other kind of threat that a fellowship faces. And internal, the internal threat may be a matter of corruption, or of relationships, or of dishonesty, or of various kinds of sin in the fellowship. Any of these sort of things can pose a threat to the fellowship from the inside. And I think it would be true to say that there is a sense in which that second form of threat is the more subtle. If a fellowship is facing external threat from those who are persecuting, it's terrifying, but it's fairly obvious. If a fellowship is facing various kinds of threat from the inside, well, it may not be so obvious. And therefore, we need to be alert. Alert, as indeed Nehemiah himself was, with regard to threats on the building of the wall. So just to pick up verses we had last time, in chapter 4, when Sanballat, this is verse 1, heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Will they? Can they bring these stones back to life from all those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And Tobiah the Ammonite, he also joined in, "Even if a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stones." So there's been a lot of ridicule and hostility to the work of this rebuilding. But Nehemiah stood firm, chapter 4, verse 9. But we prayed. I better just have the verse before about the plotting. Verse 8, they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard night and day to meet this threat. So, the threat's been real. But Nehemiah, a man of prayer, has prayed and posted this guard and faced the opposition and is standing firm. Now, in chapter 5, we come to, I've got three headings for this chapter, and they are as follows. First, the problem Nehemiah faced. Second, the action Nehemiah took. And thirdly, the generosity Nehemiah showed. The problem Nehemiah faced is chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. The action Nehemiah took is verses 6 to 13. And the generosity that Nehemiah showed is verses 14 to 19. So first of all, the problem Nehemiah faced. Now, in chapter 5, as I've been implying, that we haven't yet got to it until now, the threat is not the external threat of opposition, but the internal threat of corruption, particularly to do with money. It's so often the case, is it not? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not incidentally money. People often misquote that verse and they say, money is the root of all evil. Well, it's actually the love of money. We have to have money. I mean, money is a sort of necessity in a world of commerce and so forth. But the love of money is indeed a root of all kinds of evil. And money has got a lot to do with the problems that are happening here. Because the people who've been working hard on the wall have been running out of food. And this situation of extreme hunger is open to exploitation. But it's not exploitation by Geshem the Arab and Sanballat. They're not getting in there doing this. It is exploitation by their fellow Jews. Now, no doubt, to some extent, these stresses and strains have been masked by the concerted effort on the wall. But they've been there all along, and now they become apparent. And God does sometimes do things in that way. He allows the internal problems to become visible, so that, of course, they may be put right, which is what we will see will happen here. But initially, it was going badly wrong. So there's this great outcry. And the great outcry isn't that Sanballat is attacking over there by the sheep gate. No, the great outcry is we haven't got enough food. Some were saying about their Jewish brothers, we and our sons, verse 2, and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our homes to get grain during the famine. We're in a really difficult situation, Nehemiah. And if we haven't got enough food, then how can we eat? And if we can't eat, we're not going to be able to do the work. And it's not just the work, there's something else as well. And that's the king's tax. Nehemiah, are you aware of that? Still others were saying, verse 4, did you notice this? We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. So there was meant to be an element of tax sent back to the king of Persia. That's okay as far as it goes, but of course they didn't have the money to pay it. So they were having to borrow money in order to be able to get grain and to pay this tax to the king of Persia. And remember, they were smallholders, these people. They were not tycoons. They were smallholders, and in this situation, they were particularly vulnerable because, of course, if a smallholder has to part with his title deeds in order to get grain, if he has to do that, he's in a very serious position indeed. Will he ever get his property back? That's the question. And incidentally, it wasn't just that, you see, not just money, but also people. We have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery, they say, in verse 5. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless. These our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So we've got no economic clout, because we've had to mortgage the whole lot so that we could get food year after year as we're trying to build this wall. One can detect the sort of feeling of frustration amongst them and of urgent anxiety amongst them as they realize that something's got to happen, or they really are completely and totally not just bankrupt, they have no money to buy the least crumb. So we see then this internal problem appearing and becoming really very difficult. And I think we need to remind ourselves that these internal problems are often much more subtle than external problems, and that the devil does use both today. I mean, if he cannot destroy a church by persecution, he may try to destroy it by division. And think of other examples. We are in a spiritual battle, and our fellowship is affected by that. And therefore it matters that we ourselves are alert, as Nehemiah was, and we get the second heading, the action Nehemiah took. Verse 6, when I heard their outcry and their charges, I was very angry. You can't help loving Nehemiah, you know. He's so committed to what he's doing. Not, I thought, oh dear, that's a bit of a nuisance. Well, we'll try and find a nice compromise solution and everybody will feel happy. No, not a bit of it. When I heard about all this, I was very angry. And we see that anger in Jesus, do we not? When he made a whip of cords and went through the temple, cleansing the temple, tipping over the tables of the money changers and of those who sold pigeons. Jesus, it's exactly what Jesus himself did. We see it in Mark chapter 3, when, do you remember that little incident there where Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he's teaching the people, and the woman comes in, she's got a withered hand, and Jesus wants to heal this woman, but of course he knows that there'll be opposition from the other people who are the Pharisees who are there. So it says he looks around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. So there's a place for anger in the Christian life. And this is what we see here. Nehemiah was very angry. However, he doesn't, as it were, explode. Verse 7, I pondered them, that's these charges, the complaints that the people are making, basically about his leadership. I mean, essentially, that's what it is about. I pondered these in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. So, first of all, he spends a bit of time thinking about it. Then he takes it to the nobles and officials. I told them, verse 7, you are exacting usury, or the modern version had, and it was much more helpful, I think, really, taking interest. Was it just taking interest? You are asking for interest? Yes, thank you. Taking interest. Exacting usury is good old language from many years ago. But, taking interest is really what's happening. Interest on their loans and all the rest of it. And he says, you're doing this from your own countrymen. So he decides that the issue has got to be tackled. And what he does is he organizes a big meeting. End of verse 7. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because there was nothing they could say. Of course not, because they realized that what they were doing was wrong. In fact, they'd come back with their brothers, and they were then selling some of their brothers to Gentiles. I think the implication is to the Gentiles. Then they were going to have to buy them back, and so on and so on. It all becomes a seriously bad situation. And it's not just that, you see. It is evident that there were Jews who were also engaging in this buying and selling. In other words, some of them were well off and did okay out of the situation. Not a terribly good parallel, but remember that very unattractive individual, the war profiteer? I'm not sure they were around so much in the Second World War. They were around a lot in the First World War. And, of course, we're making ammunition or boats or something. But in the process, of course, they charge a large amount of money. And these people were profiteers. They made a lot of money out of the dire situation in which our country found itself in. Well, these people are rather like this. These Jews who are capable of making money, they've got funds, they themselves can supply some grain, and so they engage in loaning money to their brothers, who then are really basically in their hands, because everything has been handed over for the in order to get some money in order to get some grain. Anyway, he says, look, what you're doing is not right, verse 9. Even though they're saying nothing, and they're clearly highly embarrassed, Nehemiah comes and speaks to them plainly. I and my brothers are also lending money. Let me start again. What you are doing is not right, verse 9. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? So if you carry on like this, you're just going to make us look complete idiots to the Gentile enemies. Then Nehemiah implies, and this verse 10 is very interesting, he implies that he's doing the same thing up to a point, but he's going to stop it. So I and my brothers and my men, verse 10, are also lending the people money and grain. But let the taking of interest, the exacting of usury, stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, houses, and also the interest you're charging them, the hundredth part of money, grain, and new wine and oil. Instead, if you thought it was just 1%, that, as I understand it, was 1% a month. So that whereas, you know, today, I mean, you can't get interest on anything, can you, unless you tie up your money for about the next 10 years, then you might get 2.5%. But we're used to this sort of 1% interest, but actually it wasn't 1% interest. It was 1% a month, which gives you an APR, and you should be impressed with this, of 12.7%. So it was pretty heavy interest, in fact, that they were charging. And Nehemiah says, look, this has all got to stop. And no doubt he has in mind Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy, where it says in chapter 23 and verse 19, don't turn to it, but note it if you are, do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that you may earn interest. Don't charge your brother interest. It's absolutely plain. So Nehemiah says, this has got to stop. He says, I have, to some extent, been doing it. I mean, I trust that when Nehemiah says that, what he means is, yes, I've been doing it, because this was the standard way in which the finances operated. I mean, if they had not got any grain, they had to go and ask for a loan. That was how it worked. But I take it that Nehemiah was not himself acting in a corrupt manner. I think that is clear. So some of them are acting in a corrupt manner. He isn't. But either way, the taking of interest has got to stop. I think that is a correct navigation through that paragraph of verses 9 to 11. And what's more, there's no room for postponement. There's got it all second thoughts. So they say, you see in verse 12, we will give it back, they said. We will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Right, okay, says Nehemiah, we won't leave it till the first working day before you will sign up for this. We'll do it right now. That's such an important thing, you know. When the Lord speaks to us about something and something that we ought to do, we need to do it right now. Don't put it off till the middle of next week. So, he says, I summon the priests and nobles, this is end of verse 12, and the officials, and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. You see, it's these leaders, these nobles and officials who are causing the problem. I made them take an oath to do what they had promised. In other words, he upgraded it, didn't he? From just a sort of opinion, no, we shouldn't be doing this, he upgraded it, they've got to take an oath. And then he gives them a visual aid. Do you like this in verse 13? I shook out the folds of my robe. You can imagine long flowing robes, after all he was the governor. And he stands there and he sort of does this. And he shakes it. And as he shakes it, bits of dust sort of fly everywhere. No shekels probably, there might have been the old shekel, who knows. But he shakes his robe and he says, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. And the whole assembly say, Amen. So there's a certain sense of joy here in the action that Nehemiah took. A sense of joy in the joy of doing right. The joy of knowing, yes, okay, it's a public demonstration of what we're doing, public confession of sin. But the fact is that the action that Nehemiah takes leads to a joyful repentance. Later on in the book of Nehemiah comes that verse, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I think we see something of that here. They said, Amen. They praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Well, the last section, verses 14 to 19, I called the generosity that Nehemiah showed. And essentially, this is about his hospitality. So he's there 12 years, he tells us, verse 14. And he didn't eat the food, the allotted food that was supposed to be allotted to the governor. Why not? Presumably because that food would have come from the people. It wouldn't have come from the person who allotted it, i.e. the king of Persia. He hadn't sent it along in a in a freezer lorry. It came from the people who were themselves so short of food, so he didn't take it. Unlike earlier governors, the earlier governors, those preceding me, that be those from 5:3-7 down to about 4:4-7, whenever it was. The earlier governors, they placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lauded it over the people, But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Don't you like that? Out of reverence for God, he realized that the way in which these previous governors were acting was completely wrong. It was unfettered greed. And out of reverence for God, he would not act that way. And it is reverence for God that should determine the way in which we act in these sort of situations. And he says, instead, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We didn't acquire any land. They kept focused. They kept focused on the work of the wall. And then finally, verse 17 and 18, Nehemiah gives us his hospitality account. Perhaps he felt he ought to render account to a treasurer or something. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, and so on. And then each day, this is what they had. One ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And then every 10 days, abundant supply of wine of all kinds. And this was Nehemiah being generous to people, and he didn't have to do this, you see. This was not a requirement of the governor that he exercised all this hospitality. But he exercised all this hospitality in order to keep that, if we may call it, fellowship, or those people united. Because he wasn't going to demand from them the food allotted to the governor, verse 18, because the demands were heavy on these people. Instead, the way in which he showed this hospitality demonstrated that he really cared about them. And so Nehemiah, in taking this action, had a clear conscience. Unlike, you see, some of these nobles who kept quiet in the big meeting because they couldn't find anything to say. And it wasn't until they'd agreed that they and their households would be shaken out like Nehemiah's robe that they had any joy at all. But Nehemiah has a clear conscience and is able to say to the Lord, "Remember me with favour, O my God, for all I have done for these people." Well, a wonderful thing for Nehemiah to be able to say. And if we trust the Lord Jesus, then he will give us grace to deal with whatever threats may come to us as a fellowship. Not just the external threat, but often the more subtle internal threat. We need to pray that he would keep us alert about that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father Nehemiah says here, "Remember me with favour, O my God, for all I have done for these people." And we do pray as we give you our thanks and praise for all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. We do pray that because of that, because we belong to him, we may be alert to recognise threats to your people, whether external or internal, and willingly take action to deal with them. We pray for your grace and help to do this, to the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen.